teaching of the book of 1 Peter, as we consider again the glory of suffering for your Savior. And as we continue to seek to exegetically unravel one of the most difficult passages of the Bible interpretatively, we want to zero in on our next verse, which deals with the vindication of Jesus Christ. In fact, there's so much in this verse, and so much I want to tie into this doctrinally. We're going to devote today as well as next Wednesday night to this. And then come 1 Peter chapter 4, we'll get into the practical side of these truths even further. And so let me invite you to open your Bibles with me to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. One of the fiercest battles of World War II was fought in the South Pacific on the little island called Iwo Jima. And while the landing on Omaha Beach in Normandy, France, on D-Day of World War II was intense fighting for several hours, the battle for Iwo Jima involved intense hand-to-hand combat for some 36 days. In fact, one of the reasons for that was because of the mentality of the Japanese army, that a fight till death, no surrender on any terms kind of policy. And as a result, there were some 26,000 casualties by way of U.S. troops in some 36 days. Many died when they hit the beach. This, in fact, was the most costly battle by way of American lives in all of World War II. In fact, much ground was gained crawling on your elbows, foot by foot, yard by yard, encountering the enemy, as it were. And there was numerous cement pillboxes all over the army, all over the island, excuse me, that had to be conquered one by one by one by one by one. And thus, some 36 days was involved before the victory was totally won. In fact, from the Battle of Iwo Jima comes the most famous battle picture of World War II. You've seen it many times. Six men hoisting the flag there at Iwo Jima. And what is interesting to note is that this flag was actually hoisted or raised on the fifth day. And yet there would be 31 more days of fighting before the battle was over. And what is the significance of all of this? They captured the high ground. In fact, there was a group of soldiers that were deployed to do this, and the commander said, if you make it, and it was questionable whether they would, we want you to raise that flag. And when we capture the high ground, we'll be able to shoot some 60 miles down to the beach. And thus, this will be the command post of the island, as it were. The high ground will be the position of victory that the battle will be won from. The moment that flag was raised, it could be seen from all over the island. American soldiers were emboldened. They were encouraged. High ground was taken. And yet, 31 more days before the battle would be concluded. And dear believers, with the same military strategy in mind, and with an enemy that refuses to surrender, our Lord Jesus Christ has taken the high ground in the universe and has his command post there in the spiritual battle of the ages. And because of this, victory is certain, and we are encouraged in the spiritual battle that we face every day. And where is the high ground of the universe? Let's find out as we begin reading in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just, that's Christ, for the unjust, that's you and me. Why did he die? That he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, 8 souls were saved through water. There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. Now, verses 18 through 22 of this chapter revolve around an encouraging reason to suffer for doing good, for doing the will of God. Namely, that Jesus Christ suffered in doing the will of God, and he suffered for us, and out of that suffering came a tremendous triumph. In verse 18, we've seen the character of Christ's suffering. And beginning in verse 19 through the end of the chapter, we've been looking at the consequences of Christ's suffering. And we saw that after Christ died on the cross for our sins, he gave up the spirit. His body was put in the ground. But in a spiritual state, he went and he preached to a certain select group of demons that were in a special spirit prison called Tartarus. And there he gave a past victorious proclamation to those spirits in prison who had sought to thwart his coming in a tremendous diabolical plot recorded in Genesis 6 and referred to in 2 Peter 2 and verse 4 and Jude in verse 6 and 7. And Christ proclaimed victory. That I came and I died and I'm going to be raised from the dead and I'm going to ascend into heaven and I'm going to be at the right hand of God and I will have a position of supremacy and triumph permanently over you. So there was this past victorious proclamation. That was followed in verse 21 with a present visual picture of salvation through Jesus Christ. And I say present visual picture of salvation. For verse 20 told us about a past type of salvation. And what was that? It told us about Noah's Ark. The only way to escape the judgment of God before that worldwide flood came. Only one door to get on the ark. 120 years to decide as God showed grace. But one day, God shut the door. And one day, it was too late. And only 8 souls were saved on the ark through the water. And the same is with God's plan of salvation today. There's only one way. There's only one door. There's only one Savior. He's the Lord Jesus Christ. There's only one finished work. He died for our sins and rose again to bring us to God. And there's only one response or one condition for salvation. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And yet with that one response comes being blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. So if the Ark of Noah's day was the past type or picture of salvation, what is the present visual picture of salvation through Jesus Christ? And the answer, namely, is water baptism. For in verse 21, we read, there is also an anti-type. Just like the Ark through the water was a type of salvation. There's another type which now saves us, which pictures salvation. Baptism, water baptism. Notice it's called an anti-type. And he goes on to say, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer, the proclamation of a good conscience toward God. How? Not only through his suffering, but through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You see, when someone gets baptized, they are proclaiming that I have believed in Jesus Christ. I believe he died for our sins, was buried, and rose again. I've been identified by means of the Spirit of God with that death, burial, and resurrection. I am a new creation in Christ, and I'm glad to be publicly identified with Jesus Christ. And remember last week I mentioned, why does Peter even bring that in here? It is because that is when normally suffering would begin. And yet, in that baptism was a sense of triumph. I've been raised a new creation in Christ. I've been saved by the grace of God. And that is why when someone gets baptized, they first of all must be saved. And when they get baptized, they are publicly proclaiming those truths, as baptism does not save, it does not sanctify, it's not the first step of obedience, it doesn't qualify you to serve, it's just simply a means to publicly proclaim the gospel and your identification with Christ. So in light of Christ's death and resurrection, we have in verse 19 a victorious proclamation by Jesus Christ. In verse 20, a past picture of salvation through Jesus Christ via the ark. In verse 21, a present visual picture of salvation through Jesus Christ via water baptism. And all this leads us up to highlighting that there is a permanent victorious position of supremacy by Jesus Christ over angelic beings. In fact, we see again in verse 22, who, in reference to Jesus Christ, has gone where? Into heaven, and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to Him. Now notice very clearly it's stated that Christ went on a specific journey to a specific place called heaven. And that He now has a position of supremacy over the angels, and in particular, the devil and his angels, the demons. Now you must keep in mind that when Lucifer chose to rebel against God, and in Isaiah 14, and recorded also in Ezekiel 28, five times he said, I will, I will, I will, I will, I will. He was saying, in essence, I'm taking over. I'm not submitting anymore. I'm rebelling. I'm replacing you, God. I will be like the Most High God. And one third of the angels followed him. And from that point on, there's been this angelic conflict that has raged in the universe, unseen oftentimes. Invisible, yet real. Sometimes called the invisible war. And we know that Satan then approached Eve after her creation and said, did God really say you can't eat the fruit? The tree of the knowledge of good and evil? You're not going to die. Go ahead and eat it. And she ate and gave to her husband with her, and he did eat. And as a result, they fell into sin like Satan. Experienced spiritual death. The physical death process began. And they took the scepter of the world, as it were, that had been given to Adam to have dominion over the face of the earth, Genesis 1:28. And that scepter was then given to Satan himself. You say, are you sure? Yes. Do you remember in Matthew 4, when Jesus is being tempted by the devil, he takes him to the pinnacle of the temple, and he says, if you bow down to me, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. Question, did he have any authority to do that? He sure did, because he's the God of this world system. And that is why one day Jesus Christ is going to come again with the title deed of the earth in his hand, and he is going to recapture this earth for God, and eventually hand it over to the Father, which we'll look at Wednesday night. To whet your appetite. But after Adam and Eve fell in the garden, and God was pronouncing a curse upon the woman, and upon Satan, and upon the man, and upon the earth, He does give a glee of hope, a promise of salvation. For He says in Genesis 3:15, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Now He says this to the serpent, but Satan is the one who used the serpent, and this is referring to Satan. And the fact that there's going to be this conflict, this enmity, that's going to exists throughout the ages. And that the seed of the woman would crush Satan's head. But in the process, Satan would also bruise his heel. And as I mentioned before, if you've ever had a bruised heel, it is very painful, but not life-threatening, unless you can't handle the pain. And upon that cross, Jesus Christ had, as it were, his heel bruised. But upon that cross, he defeated Satan, and one day he will crush his head. Just like God promised. And so, there is a very real, spiritual, invisible battle that is going on. A battle that oftentimes we do not see, and yet, in Scripture, there are some very direct assaults of Satan that are recorded for us in Genesis 3, Genesis 6, Matthew 4, demon possession at a height during Christ's earthly ministry. We know there's going to be a tremendous demonic involvement in the tribulation to come as well. But normally Satan's attempts have been indirect assaults. And in doing so, Satan uses the world to appeal to our flesh to move in a direction that's inconsistent with the will of God so that we sin against the Lord. Satan usually isn't knocking on your door. In fact, we're too, little potatoes for him to do that. But he uses the world, and there's this spiritual warfare that's going on. A warfare that we are unaware of, though at times in Scripture, God takes the curtain, as it were, and pulls it back and lets us stick our head in and look and see a little. In fact, let me show you three examples of that. The first is found in 1 Kings chapter 22. Now, this has to do with Israel. Does it surprise you? Israel's been God's chosen nation. His Old Testament people of God, as it were. And by the way, Satan hates Israel. And he hates the Jews, for the Messiah was a Jew. We got the Word of God from the Jews. We should be ever thankful for Israel. In fact, in light of the Abrahamic covenant, I will bless them that bless you, curse them that curse you. When you even think of presidential elections and you're thinking about who to vote for, factor in who has a pro-Israeli policy. Because we know God has obligated himself to bless those that bless Israel and to curse them that curse Israel. And here we have the story of King Ahab and Jehoshaphat, who were seeking to strike up an alliance in order to fight an external foe. And Jehoshaphat shows up on the scene, and he wants to get a sense of whether this is the Lord's will. And all the prophets, the false prophets, are saying, no problem, go for it, attack. And he says, by the way, do you have anyone else? And he says, yeah, I've got one guy, is this Micaiah. But he always says bad things about me. He tells me what I need, not what I want to hear. He is not an ear tickler. And in 1 Kings chapter 22, we pick up the account in verse 17. Then he, Micaiah, said, I saw Israel scattered on the mountains as sheep that have no shepherd. And the Lord said, these have no master. Let each return to his house in peace. In other words, you're going to be absolutely defeated in battle if you do that. And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, Ahab says to Jehoshaphat, did I not tell you he would not prophesy good concerning me but evil? Then Micaiah said, therefore hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the hosts of heaven standing by on his right hand and on his left. So these are angels on his right and left. And the Lord said, who persuade Ahab to go up that he may fall at Ramoth Gilead? Now just imagine the scene. There's this angelic council. They're meeting with the Lord. And the Lord says, by the way, who's interested in persuading Ahab to go on up so he'll die at Ramoth Gilead at that battle? that he wants to fight that isn't my will. And so there's this discussion that goes on. Isn't that interesting, the Lord? Remember, he uses means in accomplishing his objectives. And here's this angelic conversation that we get a chance to kind of be privy to. So one spoke in this manner and another spoke in that manner. One said, I think we should do this. The other said, hey, I tell you what, have plan B. Do it my way. This is what we should do. Someone said, ah, that's... Watch me. Listen to this. And so they were having this discussion that went on. Verse 21, then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and said, I will persuade him. And the Lord said to him, in what way? So he said, I will go out and be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. In other words, all their prophets are going to speak lies. Boy, you know, Micaiah here is indirectly saying, these guys are a bunch of yoo-hoos over here, you know. And the Lord said, you shall persuade him and also prevail. Go out and do so. Therefore, look, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of all those prophets of yours, and the Lord has declared disaster against you. But here we see a little bit of the scene behind human history, and that there is this whole angelic realm that so often we are totally unaware of. In fact, as we think of that, go with me to Psalm 68. Psalm 68. Now, Psalm 68 is a psalm of David, who had been a warrior himself on many occasions. In fact, really rose to stardom initially with this tremendous defeat of Goliath. And remember, these psalms were songs that were sung. Verse 1, let God arise. Let his enemies be scattered. Notice the military motif. Let those also who hate him flee before him. As smoke is driven away, so drive them away. As wax melts before the fire, so let the wicked perish at the presence of God. But let the righteous be glad. Let them rejoice before God. Yes, let them rejoice exceedingly. Verse 11, the Lord gave the word. Great was the company of those who proclaimed it. Kings of armies flee. They flee. And she who remains at home divides the spoil. Though you lie down among the sheepfolds, you will be like the wings of a dove covered with silver and her feathers with yellow gold. When the Almighty scatters kings in it, it was white as snow in Zalmon. And then we're told in verse 17, someone who's behind those military victories. The chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of thousands. We're the chariots of God. Did Israel literally have thousands and thousands of chariots? Not physically, but angelically. The Lord is among them, as in Sinai, as in the holy place. Now, keep the next verse in mind. We're going to see in the New Testament a little later. You have ascended on high, place of victory. You have led captivity captive. You have received gifts among men, even from the rebellious, that the Lord God might dwell there. So here we see again a little behind the scene of the angelic involvement in human history, and in particular, the history of Israel. Now go with me, if you would, to Daniel chapter 10. Daniel chapter 10. And you remember that Daniel was taken as a teenager from Israel in the first deportation of Jews from Israel to Babylon. And in Babylon, he excelled as a high-ranking government official. When the Medes and the Persians defeated the Babylonians, he excelled and was again elevated and promoted to a high position of authority in that government. Why? Because this guy was just a faithful man. And the Lord honored that, and people recognized it. But he was very much a praying man. And in Daniel chapter 10, beginning in verse 10, Daniel says this, "Suddenly a hand touched me, which made me tremble on my knees and on the palms of my hands. And he said to me, 'O Daniel, man greatly beloved.'" Now this part, I'd like to have an angel tap you on the shoulder. "O Daniel, O Dennis, greatly loved of God." Immediately it's like, wow, thanks for the encouragement. But the fact is, isn't that true of all of you? Hasn't the Lord loved you and proved it at the cross? Doesn't no one and nothing will ever separate you from His love? "Man greatly beloved," verse 11, "understand the words that I speak to you and stand upright." In other words, don't worship me. I'm not an angel. I'm not God. I'm an angel. I'm here to deliver the message. "For I have now been sent to you." While he was speaking this word to me, I stood trembling. He's still shook. And he said to me, "Do not fear, Daniel. For from the first day that you set your heart to understand, that you wanted to know the truth, and to humble yourself before your God, your words, your prayers were heard. And I have come because of your words." Now that's got to encourage anybody. I mean, the first day you prayed, God heard it, and God sent me to give you the answer. Amazing but true. Notice the angelic involvement again in human history. So if the first day I prayed, you heard, and the angel was sent to give me the answer, why did it take you 21 more days before you got here? Well, here's the reason why, verse 13. "But the prince of the kingdom of Persia," by the way, Persia is modern day Iran. In other words, the head of the demons in Iranian airspace withstood me 21 days. "And behold, Michael," the archangel, one of the chief princes, "came to help me. For I have been left alone there with the kings of Persia." So again, we see that even in answers to prayer, God oftentimes answers through various means as angels are ministering spirits, we know from Hebrews 1. And while God could do it himself, he normally uses means. Just like he wants to use you and me to get out the gospel of grace. He could do it, but he chooses to use means. And here he uses an angel. And yet, as his angel sought to penetrate Iranian airspace, there was a demon and his forces under him that withstood him and resisted him until Michael the archangel came along and apparently tipped the scales in the favor of God, and the messenger got through so that he could tell Daniel, "Your prayers have been heard." Now, dear friends, we see here this, again, invisible war that's going on that we need to be aware of and recognize, and it not only transpired in human history relative to the nation of Israel, but it's still going on in our day regarding the church. In fact, if you go with me to 1 Peter, in which your Bible should almost automatically open to, chapter 5, we see verses 8 and 9. It says, "Be sober, be on the alert, be vigilant, don't be asleep at the switch spiritually, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him." The word means withstand him. Interesting enough, in the New Testament, we're only told to withstand the devil. Never to go running after him. Go find him. You know, I hear some of these Pentecostals say, "You know, we're gonna hunt Satan down and level the devil." You know. Oh, wait a second here. The Bible says, "Submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you." You don't have to go hunting for him. And by the way, who do you think you are anyhow? You're going to be like the sons of Sceva. They're in Acts who tried to cast these demons out. They say, yeah, but Paul did it. He says, well, we know Jesus, we know Paul. Who in the world are you? As they beat him up. Resist. It's a defensive posture. Resist him. Steadfast in or by means of the faith, the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit. Knowing that, catch this, the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. Why is Peter even bringing into 1 Peter 3 that Jesus Christ rose and ascended, is at the right hand, and now has made the demon subject to him? Why even bring that in? Because behind persecution of Christians is Satan and his demons who use humans to carry out their plans and objectives. And thus, ultimately, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, Paul tells us, but against principalities, against powers, against the spiritual wickedness in high places, and so forth. That's why. No wonder it would be of great encouragement to know that Christ took the high ground. And from the command post of the universe, and from a position of victory, the spiritual battle is being fought. And victory is certain. Why? Because of what Jesus Christ has done. But that doesn't mean in this spiritual battle there can't be casualties. It doesn't mean that sometimes believers don't go AWOL like Demas, who has forsaken me having loved this present world. It doesn't mean there aren't believers who just say, you know, I don't want to fight the battle anymore. And partly, they don't want to fight a lot of times because they're trying to fight in their own strength. And in doing so, since the battle's the Lord's, they just are willing to fall on their sword, as it were. But even if you're walking with the Lord and you're abiding in Christ and letting the Lord fight the battle for you, it doesn't mean it's not easy for fatigue to set in. And there is spiritual battle fatigue. I've related to all of these. At times, disappointment. Disappointment with yourself. But then again, to be disappointed with yourself is to have believed in yourself. Or disappointment with others. And by the way, others will let you down. Okay? We don't live our Christian life based on others. Others will let you down. You know, I was talking to someone this week on the phone from another state, and they were saying a lot of complimentary things to me. And frankly, I was embarrassed. He couldn't just tell because you can't see over the phone. And I just said, praise the Lord, thank you. And I went on to say, I'm sure there'll come a day that I will disappoint you. Because people do. Also, there will be adversity. Is there not adversity that you face? Sometimes battle after battle, trial after trial. And you think, I want to hang up the spikes. And then, even when you're walking with the Lord at times, then criticism comes along. And you're going to be criticized by somebody. And by the way, if you operate out of approbation lust where you just want everyone to like you, you will be a flop spiritually. Because everyone will not like you. In fact, at times those criticisms will involve attacks from fellow believers even. Fellow believers who judge your motives or judge you in various ways. While they don't want to be judged by anyone. Other times it's attacks from unbelievers. But we can expect that easier. It's the attack from believers that are harder. It's enemy fire that we expect. It's friendly fire we don't. And then there's overwhelming obstacles as well in the spiritual battle. And yet, if we draw on the resources of the Lord, if we walk by means of the Spirit, if we put on the whole armor of God, which we'll look at Wednesday night, another little thing there. That we'll see that the Lord fights the victory or wins the victory for us. And we can actually be re-energized and encouraged in the battle. These verses shout the triumph of a victor. Christ's suffering was a triumphant sin offering. Christ's sermon to the demons in Tartarus was triumphant. And now, as we go back to 1 Peter 3, verse 22, Christ's supremacy over the devil and his demons is a triumphant one. And like Iwo Jima, the victory wasn't won in a day. It was a process involving several key battles and events. Really, what are they? Well, what have we seen so far? We've seen Christ's sacrificial crucifixion. Verse 18. His victorious proclamation. Verse 19. His bodily resurrection. Verse 21. And now in verse 22, His ascension into heaven. Verse 22 says, who has gone past event into heaven and is present tense at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to Him. And you see that phrase, has gone, in verse 22? It's the same Greek word that's translated in verse 19, He went. He went on a definite journey from one location to another. Where did He go? Well, He left heaven, He came to earth, He died, He was buried, He rose again, and in a glorified body, He went to a definite place called into heaven is where He went. Leaving the Mount of Olives and now seated and at times standing at the right hand of God. Now, I must confess to you that while I have taught you many times about the death of Jesus Christ, and I have taught you sometimes about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, I can't recall if I've hardly ever taught you extensively about the ascension of Jesus Christ into heaven. So here we go. Buckle up. Or as they say on the radio these days, click it or tick it. So what are some verses that teach the bodily ascension of Jesus Christ into heaven? Well, first of all, in Mark chapter 16, verses 19 and 20, we read this. So then, after the Lord had spoken to them, the apostles, the disciple group, He was received up into heaven. There's the ascension. And He sat down at the right hand of God. That's His exaltation. And they, those disciples, went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs. Amen. And you know, as you think of the word them there, He spoke to them. Remember, Peter was one of them. Peter is who Jesus spoke to. Peter saw the resurrected Christ and saw Him ascend into heaven. No wonder he says here in 1 Peter 3:22, the very words he does, that He's gone into heaven is at the right hand of God. But also in Luke chapter 24, we read this. Verse 45. And He opened their understanding that they might comprehend the Scriptures. Then He said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in His name to all people, beginning at Jerusalem, and you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of My Father upon you, but tarry or wait in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. And who is that power from on high? The Holy Spirit that came down on the day of Pentecost. And He, Christ, led them out as far as Bethany, and He lifted up His hands, and He blessed them. Now it came to pass while He blessed them that He was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshipped Him, which reflected again their understanding that He is God. And returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Amen. And notice again that they were to go and they were to preach. And what were they to preach? They were to preach the Christ, the person of Jesus Christ. his death to suffer and to rise from the dead on the third day. And they were to preach repentance. Change your mind about Jesus Christ. And put your faith in Him, resulting in what? The remission of sins. And this was to be preached in His name to all nations, unlike the gospel of the kingdom was to be preached in Matthew chapter 10. This is the gospel of the grace of God. Now, who wrote the book of Luke? Luke. Very good. Very good. Who wrote the book of Acts? Luke. Let's turn to Acts chapter 1. Because Acts is really a continuation of Luke. By the way, here's one for a little more astute Bible students. Luke wrote the book of Luke to who? Theophilus. We know that from Luke chapter 1. Luke wrote the book of Acts to who? Theophilus, verse 1. The former account I made, that's the book of Luke, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which He was taken up. There's ascension. After He, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom He had chosen, to whom He also presented Himself alive after His suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, He commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, just like He told them, Luke 24, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which He said, "You have heard from Me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." Therefore, when they had come together, they asked Him, saying, "Lord, will You at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" Now I ask you a question. Why did they even ask the question? Because Jesus had been preaching the gospel of the kingdom. The Old Testament had been predicting a literal, earthly, political, Israelitish kingdom on earth set up by the Messiah. And they had heard kingdom, 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 kingdom. They had only heard a little, "I will build My church." So they ask, "Okay, You said that You taught us that there would be some time delay between Your death and resurrection when You set up the kingdom. It's been 50 days. You're going to do it now?" Now? But notice, they weren't amillennialists. They weren't spiritualizing this kingdom. They believed a literal kingdom would be given to a literal Israel. They were dispensational in their understanding. Verse 7, "And He said to him, 'It is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in His own authority.'" That's not your issue. I'll take care of that. You take care of this. Verse 8, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to Me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." Your concentration should be the Holy Spirit's going to come, which He did on the day of Pentecost, and I want to use you as a witness for Jesus Christ. And you know, as believers, when we lose sight of that and we get inverted, we've got four, no more, shut the door kind of mentality, that we're losing sight of one of the primary reasons why God left us on the planet once we were saved. Now catch this, verse 9. "Now when He had spoken these things, while they watched," eyewitnesses here, "He was taken up," that's ascension, "and a cloud received Him out of their sight." Now, how far was He taken up before He hit the cloud? We don't know. And the cloud took Him. And what's the significance of the cloud? What's interesting, if you remember in the Old Testament, that when the temple was dedicated, what did God do? He came down in a cloud of Shekinah glory. But there came a point when the Lord says, "Write Ichabod over the door. The glory of the Lord has departed." And the glory of God departed in a cloud. And remember, who is Jesus Christ? "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And one day, that glory with Christ ascended into heaven. Verse 10. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, most likely angels, just like the resurrection appearance, who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. Now keep in mind, he makes it clear here, at the end, this same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner. Well, what manner did he go? Bodily, in a glorified body, he ascended right up into heaven. And where did he launch from? The Mount of Olives. And when he comes back, he's going to come back in that glorified body. And where are his feet going to come down to? The very Mount of Olives. Right outside of Jerusalem, as promised. And there you see a picture of the Mount of Olives. It's not a huge mountain. It's a large hill. But it's the very place the Bible clearly predicts that the Lord Jesus will return. And you see here, from the top of the Mount of Olives, overlooking the Kidron Valley, there are many gravestones there. In fact, the Jews would put their bodies there because they know one day they were going to be resurrected. And thus, it's outside of Jerusalem, but you can view Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives. And it is there that our Lord will return. Now, as we think of this ascension, there's an interesting piece of information in Hebrews 4 and verse 14. It says this, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Notice he's passed through the heavens, plural. Did you know, according to the Bible, there are three heavens in the universe? In fact, we're told in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 2 and 4, these words. Paul writes, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body, I do not know, or whether out of the body, I do not know, God knows, such a one was caught up to the third heaven. The third heaven. I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, God knows, how he was caught up into paradise. So paradise shifted from being a compartment of Hades in the Old Testament to being in the third heaven, the very throne room of God today. So there are three heavens. You say, well, what do you mean? Well, the Bible uses the word heaven in three ways. One, there's the first heaven. This is the atmospheric heavens. This is what we would call where the birds fly and, you know, and the airplanes fly. It's where some of you Wednesday nights skip Bible study to watch those Canadian planes fly over. That's the first heaven. Okay. Oops. Come back to me there. Okay. The second heaven is what we would call space. It's where it's the planetary heaven. And the Bible uses the word heaven in that kind of way as well. But the third heaven is the very throne room of God, the present paradise of God. And when someone dies, they don't go to the first heaven if they're saved. They don't go to the second heaven if they're saved. They go right away to the third heaven. Absent from the body is present with the Lord. By the way, where's the Lord? The right hand of the Father in the third heaven. Now, I say this because the Mormons have taken these truths and twisted them to make them three dimensions of a work salvation. If you are anything but a Mormon rejecter, you make it to the first heaven. If you're a pretty good moral religious guy, the second heaven. And if you're a really good Mormon, you make it to the third heaven. Salvation by works. But there's no hope for me because I'm a Mormon rejecter. I don't reject salvation by works. I mean, I do reject salvation by works. Excuse me. I'll make sure we get that straight. I can see someone taking that off a tape and saying, look it. Okay. Now, if you're tracking with me, you might be thinking, okay, Dennis, I'm with you so far. After Jesus Christ's death and resurrection, he ascended and passed through the heavens to the very throne room of God. And he's now at the right hand of God. But what's the significance of that? Without going into the details today, because we're running out of time here, we'll pick this up Wednesday night. Just remember Iwo Jima. What's the significance? You take the high hill, you're going to control the island. You hoist the flag, it emboldens everyone. And Peter here is writing to a group of persecuted believers who needed to be reminded the hill has been taken, the flag has been raised, the battle's still going to go on for days or months or years and years. But victory is certain. Don't cave in. Don't go back. Don't surrender to the enemy. Stand fast and be faithful, even if it means taking it in the neck for Jesus Christ. Because remember, what did he do for you? He suffered once and for all for your sins, but just for the unjust, that he might bring you to God. Remember, he proclaimed victory over the demons. Remember, he rose from the dead. He ascended into heaven. He's at the right hand of God. He's supreme over the enemy. And because we are in Christ, dear friends, we too are overcomers in Him. In fact, Paul says in Romans 8 that we are more than conquerors through Him, literally in Him, positionally, who loved us. Now, what does this mean to us today? Number one, if you've been saved, you are more than a conqueror. This passage is for you. Remember, the victory flag has been raised. Remember, the high ground has been taken. Remember, the battle still rages. But God has given us all the resources by virtue of our identification in Christ to have victory after victory after victory. And one day to even hear, well done, thou good and faithful soldier. But if you're here today and you're not saved, the truth of the matter is, you're still part of Satan's kingdom. In fact, let's end by going to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. And in Colossians chapter 1, we read in verse 13, He, God, has delivered us, those who have been saved, from the power of darkness. The power of darkness is Satan's domain. And conveyed us, translated us, transferred us into the kingdom, in this case, spiritual kingdom, of the Son of His love. In whom Christ we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. And if you've never been saved, you're still part of the power of darkness. God wants to transfer you into the kingdom of His Son. He died for your sins to redeem you by shedding His blood. He's willing to forgive you. If you come to God through the only means He ever provided, Jesus Christ, His finished work, and simple faith in Him alone. Let's pray. Father, thank You not only for Christ's death not only for his resurrection, but thank you so much for his ascension. And that he sits and at times is standing at your right hand. And Father, we thank you that his work for regarding sin is finished, paid in full. We thank you that he died to bring us to you. And I thank you for everyone that has made that decision to put their trust in Christ alone and be saved by your grace. And I realize that if Satan cannot stop them from getting saved, he now wants to neutralize them and defeat them in their Christian lives. Oh, may we be encouraged with the cross. May we be encouraged with this passage of Scripture. May we realize Christ has taken the high ground. He's raised the flag. And it encourages us. The path to glory is through suffering and doing your will. And that it'll be worth it all when we see Jesus Christ. But lastly, Father, my prayer goes out to anyone here who may have gone to church all their life, may have been baptized, confirmed, may have gone through various church rituals, may have heard about Christ, believed things about him, but never came to a point in their life in realizing that while they were lost, they needed to be saved. Understanding that Christ did it all upon the cross, that salvation is a gift and not a reward, that it's through faith alone and not by works, so as to have made that decision. Trust in Christ alone and be saved forever. And for that person that is true of today, Father, whoever that might be, I pray that you would show them that even while they're religious, they're in the bondage of Satan. And that you sent your Son and he shed his blood to transfer them from the power of darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son, to forgive them and to redeem them, and to give them that victory in Christ that all believers enjoy. And we thank you now in Jesus' name.